Well, this morning is the fourth Sunday of Advent. We come to the close of Advent and to the beginning of the celebration of Christmas. And again, Advent is this time, this season in the church calendar, begins the church calendar, a season of anticipation, a season of looking forward, yes, to the celebration of Christmas, but for us who now stand historically on this side of Christmas, looking forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have used, sometimes we'll use the lectionary, sometimes we use a theme, sometimes to get ourselves thinking in that season of Advent. And this season, we chose a theme of the covenant. So the first Sunday, we considered the Old Testament promise, that broad old covenant promise that God had established that ultimately was driving Israel forward to in the anticipation of Messiah who would come and fulfill such things. And then we've considered, or are in the midst of considering, three things that the promise was, namely that of a place, a land, a people, this multi-ethnic people of God, broader than just Israel. For you, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we have that, light going among the Gentiles. We thought about the development of that idea of a place and a people. And today we come to the theme of a presence, all three of which we have fulfilled in Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ comes and establishes the new heavens and the new earth, as he comes and establishes a people of every race, tongue, and tribe, and of course, as he establishes the presence of God in our midst. After all, his name is to be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And not only does he establish in all three of these things the fulfillment of these promises in his incarnation, though he does, and establishes them as little down payments of that full revelation and the full satisfaction of these promises in his second coming, where we will experience them in all of their fullness. And again, we get glimpses of this in the beautiful vision of Revelation as we dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that descends out of heaven. And there are members of every race and every tribe and every tongue. And as we thought about last week, in that new heavens and new earth, where members of every race and tribe and tongue gather together for worship, there is no temple, for God and its Lamb and the Lamb are its temple. We dwell in the Holy of Holies, if you will, together. We dwell in the presence of God. We dwell in Emmanuel. And so these promises are given to us in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, first coming, but then ultimately in his second coming. So today we turn to the idea of presence, the presence of God with his people. Now this is important for us to wrestle with when we think about the covenantal promises of God, because many of us, I say many of us, and I think of myself as a chief culprit here, tend to, or have the tendency to, think of God as a great giver of gifts, but the gifts are the reward. The gifts are the thing that are like the blessing of the covenant. We trust in God and he gives us stuff. Right? He gives us heaven, or he gives us answers to our prayers, or he gives us a people. He gives us a family in the church. He gives us the hope of salvation. He gives us deliverance from hell. All very good and wonderful things. And it's our nature to tend to see those things as the ultimate thing, the thing for which our heart is meant to long and does long. And when we have it, we will ultimately be satisfied. But I think the reality of the scriptures and this text here in particular in Exodus 33 is meant to challenge that. That in fact, the scriptures teach that those things, good as they are, wonderful as they are, I mean, who doesn't want? Again, we had all these very heavy things to pray about today, important things, good things to pray about. And who is not looking forward to the day when we no longer have to worry about cancer? I mean, that thought alone makes the idea of heaven, makes the idea of new creation, makes the idea of eternal salvation just so beautiful that we don't have to have the burden of death and sickness hanging over us. What a wonderful thing to long for, and we want it, and we want it pretty bad. But the scriptures remind us that while that's good, it's just not the ultimate good. And we have to be careful that we don't end up viewing God as a means to lesser things. we have to be careful that we don't use God as our, you know, heavenly vending machine that gets us all the good things, our heavenly Santa Claus, you know, who is there to answer our wishes and to grant us all the things on our list, as good as they are. For as the Lord said to Abraham, and remember, he's in the midst of promising Abraham good and wonderful things, a land and descendants, things he did not have, but things that were amazing promises. But before he gives to them, makes the promise and pledge to give those things to Abraham, he says, Abraham, remember, I am your exceedingly great reward. I'm your exceedingly great reward. And union with me comes with all kinds of things. But I'm the reward. I'm the thing. And we could have chosen as our word of exhortation today, maybe it would have been good, the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son gets at this very thing. It's the son who did not realize, by the way, both sons who don't realize this, but particularly we start with the younger son who viewed his father as a means to get the stuff he really wanted. He wanted the father's money and all the things he could get with the money, you know, the peace of life, the not having to work, the going partying with his friends, the showing off to his friends, whatever it was, the fine clothes, the good food, the nice apartment in the big city. And so he demands from the father to have the stuff in such a way that he severs his relationship. It's not about the father. The father just gives me the inheritance. I get the inheritance and then I go enjoy it. And that's sort of the utilitarian view of his relationship with his father. That's almost for him why the father's there, to give him what is his. And he thinks now he can live apart from the father with all the stuff. And we know how that story ends. Where the goodies dry up. And the son then comes back to the father, but he comes back to the father a new man, recognizing at the end, they better be a slave there. Better to be a servant in my father's house than to have all these riches apart from him. He learned that at the end of the day, it was the father that was the reward. It was the father and his house and dwelling in his presence that was the thing. And then, of course, the older son, who has also got the same problem, though he seemingly is more loyal and more faithful, but he views his father the same way. In this kind of contractual, the father's there to bless him, and it's really the blessings he wants, and he's mad at his father. He's mad at his father for his grace and mercy toward his brother. He's mad at his father for his tight-fistedness. Not once did you offer me a goat to make merry with my friends. And so he, too, though he seems more faithful, though he seems more diligent, has the same exact disease. He's got the same problem of viewing not the father as the reward, but the things he gets from the father. And he's mad that the other brother got stuff from the father that he didn't get because I'm faithful and he's not. And so therefore, he won't even come into the party and enjoy fellowship with the father and the brother. He doesn't want the father. He just wants the stuff of the father. Now, that is a parable that is there for us not to go, wow, those guys. That's a parable there for you to go, okay, do I do this very thing? And this is the nature of man. This is what we do. We tend to want God for what he can give us more than wanting him. Now, again, I don't want to draw too hard a line there because God is rich and bountiful and merciful, and he just overflows in goodness and kindness and good things. So I'd never want to make his gifts a thing we despise. We should never despise them. But we must at the same time look at our own hearts and be careful here. Well, we come to this passage in Exodus 33, where the theme of God's presence has already been developing. We've been thinking about this over the past month or so of pulling a theme through the Bible and watching it grow and add new dimensions as it moves toward its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the Bible begins with, again, the man, Adam, which means man, dwelling in the presence of God. That's what the garden represents. It represents the Holy of Holies, if you will. And ultimately, Adam is going to need to go out and subdue the earth, but he begins there in the garden, in the very presence of God, where we know God fellowshiped with him face to face. right? Standing with him as Adam is naming the animals, and Adam and God are just having this delightful back and forth about what do you want to name it? And okay, that's what it'll be. You know, that kind of thing. And the Lord saying to him, hey, have you found a helpmate yet? And he's, no, I don't think there's anything. Very good, Adam. That's a good job that you didn't find any helpmates among the animals. That's great. And so he says, you know, and he puts him to sleep and he brings Eve and they're delighting in that. And that's wonderful. And everything's good. And they're walking together in the cool of the day. And then how in Adam's, like the prodigal son, not being satisfied with his relationship with the father and the timing of the father and the patience that it requires to learn obedience through suffering by pushing away temptation, Adam reaches for the inheritance earlier than it's to be his. And the result then is a curse. And the curse at its worst is not just, oh no, now the ground will produce thorns and thistles. Okay, that's bad. And oh no, it's going to hurt when women have children. Okay, that's also bad. Okay. There's a lot of very rough things. But the worst thing is God saying, get out. Get out. Get away from me. And Adam is kicked out of the garden. And when that happens, everything's lost. You go out there and it's darkness out there. You've been put out of a place of light and the presence of God into a place of outer darkness. And it gets bad fast. Faster than it does in the story of the prodigal son. Cain's killing Abel, and then we have the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth now spiraling out of control to the point that the Lord brings the flood. And we just know the story just goes from bad to worse. This is what it's like outside the presence of God. But again, God comes to Abram and says, I will be with you. I am your very great reward. And we have the story of Israel going down into Egypt and now coming out. And that's where we find ourselves here in Exodus 33. The Lord has loved his sinful people and brought them out of their slavery, redeemed them from the hand of Pharaoh, and is going to bring them back into a place. He's going to bring them back into a land, if you will, sort of a redo of the Garden of Eden, the land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to tell this story again, but now in bigger form, not in merely a man, but now in the story of a nation. And so we're going to make our way back home. We're going to make our way back to this place. And as we do, we come to Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, the Lord says, okay, now if we're going to make this journey together, we got to go over some terms of the agreement here. Let me tell you what life is going to look like and the rules we're going to play by. So I want you all to stay down here. And I'm going to meet with Moses. Now, again, this mountain, think of the mountain of Mount Sinai now as a temple. Think about Mount Sinai in that same threefold pattern of the temple and the tabernacle. So when we think about the temple and the tabernacle, you have the outer courts where all of Israel could go. Then you go inside the tent, only the priests can go there. And then inside the Holy of Holies, only the high priest can go there one time a year. Now, at this time, we don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. That's all going to come in the chapters to follow. But the mountain now sort of represents this. And so all of Israel is to stay at the bottom of the mountain. And don't even touch the mountain. The mountain represents the presence of God. And if you even touch this mountain, sinful as you are, right, you will be killed. In fact, if any of your animals touch the mountain, you don't even touch them. You have to shoot them with an arrow. Okay? Nothing touches this mountain. It is my holy presence. And the people of Israel are trembling. And God is thundering and lightning on top of the mountain. And the people say to Moses, Moses, you go up there. Okay. You go. All right. And you come back and you tell us what he said. Okay. And we will do whatever you say. And so Moses says, okay. And the Lord says, Moses can come up here. And Aaron as well, right? The priests. But Aaron and his family can only come partway up. And then only Moses can come all the way up. And he will be like the high priest here who can come and mediate for the people of Israel. And I will speak to Moses as to a friend. I'll speak to him face to face. And he'll represent all of you. And so he does. And he gets the Ten Commandments. Ah, but while he's getting the Ten Commandments, down below the people grow restless. Right? Who is this Moses anyway? You know what? We're all trembling. What kind of God is this we serve? He's up there with thunder and lightning and none of us can touch the mountain. And you know, the Egyptians kind of had it right. You know, the Egyptians... You know, everybody can, you know, just you have this God and that God, and this God makes you nervous. Well, you look over here at this God, you know, and you find a God that suits you. And And we like a God that we can kind of see and a God that we can relate to and a God that we can handle amongst ourselves. And so Aaron, hey, can you do something about this? And sure, well, you know, okay, if you really want. And he takes all, give me all your gold. And they take the gold and they form, of course, the golden calf. And as they form the golden calf, they pull it out. And Aaron says of all things, "Behold, O Israel, your God who brought you out of Egypt." Now, in that way, he's perhaps saying, hey, this is just going to be an image to represent the God. So maybe it's a violation of the second commandment, no graven images of Yahweh. You know, that could be what he's doing. Or, of course, he's making another God. He's probably violating the second commandment, right? Making an image of Yahweh. Yahweh seems so unrelatable up there, you know, and only Moses can talk to him. But we can do our thing down here, and we'll make something that we can relate to that will help us connect with the unrelatable Yahweh. And so they make a golden calf. Well, meanwhile, what Israel does not see is what's going on back on top of the mountain. And on top of the mountain, you think the thunder and lightning was bad before. Well, now it's angry. And it's raging. And God says to Moses, "Moses, what is that? What's that sound I hear down there?" And Moses, he can't hear. And he says, "Well, let me tell you what it is. Why don't you go down and see what it is? But I'm going to tell you something, Moses. I'm ready to destroy these people." And of course, they're worshiping the golden calf, and the Lord says he's going to judge them and destroy them, and I'm going to start over. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. We're going to start a new people. And Moses, while again, Israel's frolicking down below, jumping around the golden calf and making fools of themselves, on top of the mountain, they have no idea that the wrath of God is about to be poured down on them, and they're going to be consumed. They have no idea that that's about to come. Just like so many of our friends and neighbors, just you know, playing the radio, they're playing Spotify loud as they go by. I got to get this up to date here. This sermon. They're not playing the radios. No one listens to the radio. They're playing Spotify as they drive up and down the and they're just playing their music loud. And they got thoughts about business and thoughts about Christmas and what they need to get one another, without the slightest contemplation that the wrath of God is like Jonathan Edwards says, that they're hanging like a spider over the pit of hell, and at any moment that thread could be singed and they could fall into the fire. They have no idea that the arrow of God's judgment is pulled back and the bow is taut and the hand is shaking and at any second it might be released. They have no idea, just driving them down. And Israel had no idea there at the base of the mountain that judgment was about to be poured out. Nor did they know that while they were in such danger, on top of that mountain was Moses, whom they said, this guy Moses, so dismissively, was up there actually, who they're getting a little tired of, by the way. You know, if they want to know what God's will is, they always got to look to Moses, and Moses does this, and Moses does that, and they don't like that. Only Moses can go up there. Little do they know that on top of that mountain, Moses is pleading their case. And Moses, in fact, said, please don't do it, God. Please don't release the arrow. In fact, he said, if need be, I will offer myself. Take me. Spare them. They have no idea this is happening. They're dancing around naked around the golden calf. Little do they know, on top of that mountain is Moses pleading their case. And the Lord says, okay, I won't do it. The Lord spares these idolaters who have no idea what's going on, because he loves Moses, and because Moses has asked him, he spares Israel. Now, Moses comes down and kills a few thousand of them, but you know he's angry. He's angry. And he brings the righteous judgment of God. But then he goes back up the mountain. And that brings us to our story in chapter 33, because in 33, now we've already seen God listen to Moses graciously and generously relent because Moses has mediated. Moses has asked. Moses has pled Israel's case, and because of his love for Moses, he will grant the request and not destroy Israel. And Moses now meets with God again. And in our story, this time, the Lord tells him some other bad news. The first bit of bad news was, I'm going to kill everybody. Okay. And Moses said, please don't. And God said, okay, I won't because of you, Moses. But now he comes back up feeling relieved and good. But he gets another bit of bad news. Now, at first, maybe it doesn't even seem like bad news. But to Israel and to Moses, it actually is bad news. And that's encouraging. Because the Lord says, hey, I'll tell you what. Okay, you guys are a bunch of bums. And you're worshiping the golden calf. Immediately, I can barely say the law and you're already breaking it. A little picture of humanity there, right? No sooner do we have the law, instantly broken, right? There's no, you can't slide a piece of paper between the time of the giving of the law and the breaking of the law. But I'm not going to kill you now. And in fact, I'm going to give you what you want. Think of this, think of the prodigal son, the father. I'm going to give you what you want. The son comes to his father and asks for his inheritance and for the father basically to be dead to him. And the father gives him what he wants. And so God here says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you the land. Not only am I going to give you the land, I'm going to send an angel out ahead of you. I'm going to clear out. I'm going to straighten the path for you. I'm going to clear the way. So just a straight walk to the land and you get to go into the land and you can have the land. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the way to the land. And there you go. You can have it. But I'm not going with you. I'm getting off here. But I tell you what, I've cleared the path for you. And the land is yours. A land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a beautiful land. I hope you all enjoy it. Now, that's an interesting moment. Because again, this is a little test for what we really want. Are we bummed by that, but like, okay, well, hey, thank you, you know? Or do we begin weeping and say, we don't want it. We don't want that deal. It's a good test for our souls. It was John Piper who, in a sermon, presented me with it. You know, I mean, I was just one of millions of listeners, I suppose, but with, you know, if God promised you a cancer-free eternity filled with joy and no more evil and all these things, but he was not there, would you take it? Would you want it? I had to wrestle with that, you know, because I had to think through, you know, am I, it seemed my soul initially goes, well, yeah, okay, it'd be even better, you know, if God were there. And that's a depressing thought to have. Israel, to their credit, and Moses, do not fall for it. Unlike the prodigal son, who gets offered the money but without the father and can go to the city in his way. The apartment's already purchased. Don't worry about it. When you get there, there's a banquet hall filled with food and it's all going to be good. And the son's like, thanks, Dad. Gone. Israel begins mourning. Think about that. They're offered everything their hearts have desired, except God. And they begin mourning and grieving. And Moses says, if that's the case, then you know what? Let's go back to the first thing. Just kill us all. Just end it right here then. It's not worth going if you don't go. Going back to what Abram said, or what God said to Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. What good is the land if God is not there? God is the thing. The land is great because God dwells there with us. The garden is great because it was there that we walk with him in the cool of the day. Just getting back into the garden, what good is that? But that's the question we have to wrestle with. Do we want him? For the great saints throughout church history, the great thing at the end, the thing that all the saints, they thought, looked forward to, was what they called the beatific vision. Merely the opportunity. You think, what is your vision? Just ask people randomly, what's your vision of heaven? Like, what is heaven to you? And listen to all the good things they say. For the great saints, they would have said one thing, seeing God. Just seeing him, just beholding him, just dwelling in his presence. He is blessing. That's how the saints thought about it. I mean, talk to people, and now you even hear Christian pastors who have to like apologize for sort of revelation-esque visions of heaven and say, well, it just won't be an eternal worship service. Don't worry about that. There's going to be a lot of other good stuff to do there. As if the idea they have to say that because people go, oh my gosh, maybe you've even had this, where the idea of eternity or the idea of heaven scares you. Well, because it's kind of unknown and we don't know what eternity is like. And the minute we start to think about it, our brains start to click and short circuit and steam's coming out of our ears and we don't have the capacity for it. And so we get nervous about it. But then the idea of sitting in an eternal worship service, right now you guys are squirming like, is this his last point? Because he hasn't made points. Now, this is all my introduction, okay? So I got to wait till I get to my 3 points. Now let's imagine this forever and ever and ever. And people say, well, you know, it won't be like that. Because we can't imagine. We can't imagine just delighting and beholding God. Remember, the seraphim and cherubim are flying in Revelation. They're flying around God in Revelation 4, they're flying around. And they're singing back and forth to each other. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Forever. And they are absolutely satisfied because they're in the presence of Almighty God. Moses says, if you don't go with us, it's not worth it. We don't want the money. I don't want the big city. The banquet hall doesn't tempt me. The friends and the clothes and the lifestyle of the city and all these things that the prodigal son can have don't tempt him. If you're not going to be there with us, it's not worth going. And God actually says, okay, fine, I will go. And then Moses goes on, I'm telling you right now, if you don't go, and God says, I am going. Moses can't even hear. Moses is so intent on making sure that the Lord goes that even when the Lord says, it's kind of a funny, at least when I read it, it's funny. It's probably not funny in the Hebrew, but for me, it's funny. That when Moses says, if you don't go, then we're not going. And God says, I will go. And he says, I'm telling you, if you don't go, and it's almost like he didn't hear the Lord. And God says, I will go with you. I will go ahead of you and I will go with you. And then he'll go on to develop the whole, okay, and this is how I'll go. And he takes the mountain and puts it in a tent. And says, we're going to take this mountain, this very format here, and we're going to structure it in a tent so I can travel with you. And as you live in a tent, so I will go with you and live in a tent. And we'll keep this same model of the outer court and the priestly thing and then the high priest one time a year. And he does lead them into the land and he goes before them and he defeats their enemies. And then eventually in due time, he has Solomon build him a temple. Now as the people of God live in houses, so God will live in a house. But all of this, as we know, because God doesn't dwell in houses made with human hands, that all of this was pointing forward to the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, to the time when God would come and dwell in our midst once and for all. And that is what we have in John 1, though our text today was John 2. But in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word there is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. That Jesus, just as the people of Israel dwelt in tents, and God said, I love you, and I will dwell in a tent like you. And then you live in houses, I will live in a house like you. All of that was pointing forward to the day when God would say, you live in the flesh, I will live in the flesh like you. I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers. Man to dwell. How's the hymn go? Well, he dwells with man as man. He will come and wear our clothes. He will wear our flesh and dwell with us as Emmanuel. There is God literally with us, walking around with us. As man. In man's shoes, to wear man's flesh and wear man's sin, so that he can deal with it, so that we can dwell with him forever. And on the other side of his death and resurrection, he pours out his spirit upon us. And now Emmanuel is here. I'm not Emmanuel, but Emmanuel is, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Jesus, in John 2, the text we looked at, comes into the temple and is angry about what has become of it, but then refers to the temple in his own body and says, I destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And the disciples will recount in other gospels, they will say, later it hit us, the temple he was referring to was his own body. He is the temple. He is the tabernacle. He is the land. He is the mountain. He is where the presence of God resides. But upon his death and resurrection, he pours out his spirit upon us and makes us the temple. Living stones being built into a holy house with the indwelling of God in us, literally Emmanuel. We now delight in the spirit of Emmanuel. God is dwelling in you. Think about the intimacy of that. Are you happy with that? Pointing us all forward to that great day in Revelation 21 when the New Jerusalem descends and there is no temple for God and his Lamb are its temple. Where we dwell in that beatific vision in the very presence of God forevermore. This is what Christ has come to establish. Emmanuel come in the flesh so that at his second coming the veil may be torn back. Just as the veil was rent at his death, so the veil over all creation will be torn back and then heaven and earth will be one and we will dwell in the presence of God in a way even more intimate than Adam got to enjoy. Because for Adam, the presence of God was always external. But for us, it's internal and external. God literally dwells in us by his Spirit. Not only in the way of creation, holding our atoms together, but in a way of redemption, of intimacy, of union, of tabernacling and templing. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. Sure, a people and a place, but ultimately, those things serve the fact that it's the presence of God that we celebrate. He has come in our flesh, Emmanuel, and he has brought the spirit of Emmanuel into us, and he is leading us to that great and awesome day. When Emmanuel will be the ultimate and only reality, us dwelling fully in the presence of God. And if he's not there, I don't care about being cancer-free. I don't care about all the other things that we get. They all fade away like vapor if we're not united to the Father and enjoying them in the Father's house. So may we pray together that the Lord would tune our hearts and our attention and our affections that through the gifts of God, which are wonderful and awesome and plentiful, we may be trained to look to him, that we might swim upstream, if you will, to the very fountainhead, God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our proclivity toward idolatry. We confess that we are like the prodigal son or the reluctant son. One or the other. We tend to view you in a contractual way, in a utilitarian way. We ask your forgiveness for that. Father, help us to see that you are the reward. You are the gift. Your presence, Emmanuel, is what our souls were made for. It is what our souls long for. And so guard us from being satisfied or thinking we can be satisfied in lesser things. But Father, you have made us for yourself. And as Augustine said, our souls and hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So today, Father, do that work by your Spirit within us, we ask. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.